and you offer to us good news of grace and forgiveness and new life through him. And I pray, our Father, that we would be enabled by your Spirit to hear your voice today and also be enabled by your Spirit to reflect your character, your grace, in the way we conduct ourselves with others. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now the text which begins our passage, "Don't judge and you won't be judged," is a popular one among modern people. I've heard it quoted a lot by people with little interest in the church or Jesus. They tend to interpret it through the lens of the modern world's approach to moral conduct. They want to silence any criticism of the lifestyle or moral choices they or their friends make. As a culture, we have rejected the idea of moral absolutes. We prefer values. And values are principles which I choose to guide my life, which have authority for me, not because they're transcended or they come down from God or they're true for everybody, but because I value them. So modern people take Jesus' command, "Don't judge or you won't be judged," as forbidding people from assessing someone's behavior morally or forming a conclusion about their style choices or lifestyle choices or behavior. So they quote Jesus as a spokesman for postmodern moral relativism and tolerance. The problem with this is twofold. First of all, it's impossible to prevent ourselves from seeing what people do. And it is also impossible from making moral assessments that follow from this. You try it sometime. Let's say you're invited to some guy's house, and he says, "You like my shirt?" And you say, "Yeah, I like it. It's kind of nice." He says, "Yeah, I stole it from this store over here." It's easy to shoplift at that store. Mouth drops open. And then he sits you down to a meal, and he gives you a piece of New York strip steak. And he says, "Yeah, I still have MBT cards." MBTA, what are those cards? No, it's the welfare cards that you get in Massachusetts. I got three of them. I got a post office box there, and I've gotten three of them. That's how I can afford these things. Now, when you hear this, what are you going to think? You're going to think, this guy stole the shirt, and he's living off welfare. And I'm subsidizing his lifestyle by paying full price for my shirts and paying my taxes. That's a moral assessment of the guy's behavior. Can't help it. Just the way it happens. The human capacity for moral discrimination assessment is incorrigible. It's inescapable. In fact, I think it's one of the clues to the meaning of life. The fact that we can do that, that we sense the authority of goodness, is the mark that we are made by a creator who is good, and he's written his law in our hearts. But we all hold a standard of goodness and judge the world by it, and it's impossible not to do so. Secondly, Jesus clearly doesn't mean what the modern world says he means. In Matthew, where he has the same teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Don't judge and you won't be judged." A few lines later, he instructs his followers to make moral assessments of teachers, to assess their lifestyle and behavior by the standards of God's word, and tells his followers to reject those who don't measure up. So he tells them to do what moderns think he is forbidding. Jesus also said something else. We've looked at this ourselves, but I just want to mention it again. He said, "If your brother sins, rebuke him." Now think about what that implies. It's in Luke 17. You want to find it. If in order to obey that command, I have to make a moral assessment of my brother and sister's life according to the commands of God. And if I see that sin's getting the best of them, what am I supposed to do? In order to obey him, I have to confront them and attempt to correct them. So clearly, Jesus isn't forbidding assessment and the conclusions which come from it. That's not what he's doing. What then does it mean? Well, it helps if we keep in mind the Bible's use of the word judge in two ways. First of all, the functions of judging and ruling were not separated from each other until the American Republic. The separation of powers is a unique idea that started here. Okay? And in Israel and in the first century, those two functions were together, and the word judge not only stood for the functions of a judge who assessed the accused's behavior and makes a judgment based upon the law and then pronounced condemnation, it also stood for the work of the king. So it meant govern as well, or rule. Second, the word judge is very broad when it's used for the judicial assessment. It stands for assessing the accused at trial, coming to a verdict. It can also include pronouncing the sentence, condemning, and even executing the sentence, that is, punishing the guilty. It can mean all of that. And so when you look at the New Testament usage of the word, you can see how this helps. Like, for instance, if you want to flip over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, Paul is not rebuking judging here. He's just talking to the person who does make judgments. But notice what he says. He says, therefore, you were without excuse, O man, who judges another, in judging another, you condemn yourself, for you practice the same things. Now, what's he focusing on here? He's focusing on a person who makes a moral assessment, who criticizes and condemns others when he's doing the same things. In other words, what he has a problem with and what he's focusing on is the person who thinks he has the moral standing to condemn and exclude and look down on a person when he himself is a sinner. And if you look at Romans 14 and verse 4, there's another one. Who are you, the one who judges the servant of another? Now, the context of this is this. There was a huge problem in the churches that put together, all the churches were majority, or at least half, Jewish. And so getting along together for these two groups was sometimes difficult because the Jews, part of their response to God was to have dietary restrictions. And of course, the Gentiles had none of this. And they were hanging out together, and sometimes that caused trouble. And so Paul had to deal with the different approaches to eating, even though he knew what the Bible said about that and what the gospel said about that, but they didn't get along. They would sometimes have trouble there. And that's what the issue was. It was a live issue in the first century. But notice that he says, if I judge somebody for what he eats, notice what he says, I'm judging somebody else's servant, God's servant. I have no right to judge him because he doesn't belong to me. He's not accountable to me. So the idea is that if I criticize and exclude a person as if I have the moral standing to do so, I'm doing what Jesus forbids. I am acting as if I am the king and the judge, and that I am myself am not a sinner, and I have the right to do that. And I think I'm better, and I exclude and condemn them because of my moral standing. That's forbidden. That's what's forbidden. But you could see it positively in the idea of confrontation. In our reading today in Galatians 6:1, he says, brothers, he means brothers and sisters, if any man, any person should be overtaken by any offense, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now notice here, the word judge isn't used, but it's implied. We make a moral assessment of our fellow believers' behavior. We can't help it, and we see it's wrong, and we also see it's overtaken them. That word is used of mugging people. Okay? So the idea is it got the best of them. Sin is getting the best of the person. Like you have a friend, and she likes margaritas, and she used to have margaritas at lunch with her friends when they went out to the, at work, when they went out to the Mexican restaurant. And then she had some stress in her life, and she started using those margaritas for self-medication, and it began to get the best of her. To the point where her boss says, if you don't clean up your act, you're going to be fired, and she's in trouble with her kids, who are teenagers, and her husband. What do? We do. We have an intervention. That's what we call it, right? Well, what we've done is say, this is wrong. You're messing up your life. That's what he means. You're overtaking an offense. Or a person is caught in adultery. Same kind of thing. That's what he means. Those are the people you confront. And he says, if you're spiritual, what does he mean? Well, the NIV translates that or paraphrases it, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you're mature. I'm not to scold the person. or condemn them or put them down. I have to speak, of course, but this, and it will include rebuke. You have to correct the life, but my desire is to restore them. And notice what he says at the end of this. Looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Here's where I acknowledge my own moral weakness and susceptibility to temptation. In other words, I come as a fellow struggler and sinner trying to help them get back on the track, not as a superior judge who is trying to correct somebody who is beneath me. That's the difference. If my goal is to help, and I know I'm a sinner, and my appeal is in that spirit, then, and my desire is for their good, and I work in God's authority, not my own, I'm obeying Jesus. I'm not judging my brother. But if I point out the faults or sins or lifestyle of others as if I'm better than them and have the moral standing to condemn them, or if I exclude them or hold aloof from them, then I'm judging them. Paul actually says that we have a duty to judge our brothers. Did you know that? It's in 1 Corinthians 5. Why don't you flip over there? Verse 12. He says, what is it to me to judge those outside? He means those people who aren't part of the church and aren't Christians. But is it not yours? Should you not judge those inside? And the not there implies a yes answer. God will judge those outside. Exclude the wicked man from among you. It's pretty strong teaching. These people were proud of themselves because a member of the church was in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And when Paul tells them to expel him, he's not saying to get rid of them. He's saying you need to go through the process of church discipline outlined by Jesus. Jesus said, if your brother's caught in offense, you confront him just between the two of you. If he doesn't listen to you, and of course, you've got to give him time to think it through, you take one or two brothers with you or sisters, and you talk to him again. If he doesn't listen to that, after you've given him time, you take it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, you exclude him. But all of it's done to, he says, to win your brother. It involves moral assessment and statements about what's wrong and right under the authority of God. You do it as a sinner, a fellow sinner, but you attempt to correct the life. That's what Paul's talking about here. We can't help that. Now, notice he, Paul also says that we have no right and no part in judging those outside the church. It's not our job. Paul excludes judging people who aren't Christians. Of course, we can't help seeing bad behavior, right, and assessing it. We can't help that. And, of course, we have to hold up the commands of God and teach them and preach them. And sometimes we're going to be derided for that. But to confront or rebuke a modern person or a whole society of non-believers based upon God's commands and Christian morality is not our job. Our job is to tell them the gospel and persuade them that it's the truth and it's the cure for their problems that are destroying their lives. And, of course, what's the problem that's destroying their lives? Sin. They're estranged from Him, you know. We're estranged from God by our sin. We are under God's judgment. We're hopeless and helpless before the justice of God. God in His love and grace became a human being in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He obeyed in our place as our representative. And then He died on the cross under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God in our place, so God could forgive us in a way that doesn't condone or excuse what we've done. Then He rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute. And if we trust in Him, we can be forgiven and given the gift of everlasting life. Of course, that involves repentance. If a person's living one kind of lifestyle that's wrong against God, you may have to point that out. But that's our job, the gospel. Now, here's the point. What Jesus forbids is the moral superiority of attitude and action which is critical of the sins of others and excludes and holds aloof from them and condemns them based upon the fact that I think I'm somehow better. But if we talk to people as fellow sinners, we're not, and we're trying to help them out if they're brothers, we're not judging our brother. There's an old cliche that I think helps us a lot. It's, except for the grace of God, there go I. And that needs to be our attitude, because that's just the truth. We are what we are, if we're anything good, by God's grace. Notice what he says after this in Luke 6. And you will not be judged. Judge not, don't judge, he says, and you will not be judged. Now that's scary. The passive voice means he's talking about God. This is a warning and a promise. If you're judgmental, if you're proud and self-righteous, God will judge you. That seems pretty obvious to me. Isn't that pretty much what he means, right? If not, he won't. Now, let's face it. We deserve the judgment of God. We're sinners. He has the moral standing to do so. He's our king and our judge. He's completely holy. And so this is a scary thought. But it's the reality. If I am puffed up and look down at others and condemn and exclude others because of their sins and their faults, I will experience the active opposition of God. Now, what I see is usually we get some of our own medicine. The world enjoys nothing better than mocking the sins and failures of those who judge others. They love it. God knows how to take us down a notch or two if we have usurped his authority and we're hard-hearted. We have a hard-hearted attitude towards the sin of others. If I'm generous-hearted and full of grace, I will experience his grace. And here's the principle that embodies this passage that we're going to be looking at today, okay? God lavishes his generosity on the generous-hearted. God lavishes his generosity on the generous-hearted. Notice Jesus includes condemnation. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. This word is used of public acts of condemnation. Usually it means a judge announcing a sentence publicly. Okay? So we might think of denouncing people publicly. Or to use the contemporary phrase that's in the newspapers of our political discourse, calling someone out. Happens all the time. Every day, five or six people are calling somebody else out. That would be this word, condemn. In Twitter or social media or political talk shows. The native language of American public discourse is put down. And we excuse ourselves for it because they're wrong. And then when they point out our wrongs, what do? We point out their hypocrisy. We don't listen to what they say, so there's put down going back and forth all the time because it's easy. We're separated by miles and surrounded by people who agree and laugh at our funny insults, and we can hide behind fake false names on the internet. Jesus says God sees this kind of stuff and will condemn us if we take up the cultural habit. I didn't write this. If you condemn, you will be condemned. That's what he said. Obviously, Jesus publicly rebuked the Pharisees. It's in Matthew 23. It's a long, scathing passage. You can't miss it. Well, there's some reasons for this that shows that he's not disobeying his own commands. First of all, those men held themselves up as teachers in Israel and models of righteousness. And what they had done in sinning against him, they had done publicly. And they had resisted every appeal he had made to them privately and refused to listen to him. And they were publicly insulting him. And his aim was their good in the discourse. If you notice what he says in that discourse, every time he says something about them and exposes them, he says, woe to you. You know what that is? It means, I feel sorry for you. It's a statement of pity, sorrow at the hard-heartedness of people who are destroying themselves. And then he ends it with, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you. How often I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, under her wings, but you were unwilling. It was an appeal. It wasn't censure. It was a last attempt to awaken them to what they were doing to themselves and to the country as its leaders. He wasn't condemning them. He was offering them a chance. God is judge, and we are not. We may mourn of judgment, but we don't condemn others. Or we ourselves will stand under his condemnation. That's scary, but that's the truth. And then he adds, forgive. Now, that's an okay translation. Forgiven, you will be forgiven. Because this is what it means. But the word means properly to set someone free or to release somebody from bondage. And it implies, they keep this in mind, it implies that someone has wronged me. They have sinned against me. And so they kind of owe me something. I've often counsel people to forgive, and they'll say, but this person did X. That's what the word means. The word means that someone did something that wronged you, and it hurts, and it was bad, and they deserve censure and exclusion and punishment. Yeah, all that's true. Forgiveness means I'm going to let all that go. I release some from the debt incurred. I let it go. In families and in church and among friends, this usually involves confrontation and a conversation and trying to work it out and hope of reconciliation. But in the world, it's often impossible. But we still have the obligation to, as it says here, let it go. You don't ignore it, but you release them from the debt they owe to you. You release them from the apology they owe to you. I had a friend, her name was Lori, and for a short time we dated when I was in college. She was considering going on the mission field, which she eventually did, and I was thinking about it too, but anyway, we ended up dating, and she had some habits that annoyed me, and I didn't see the relationship going anywhere, and in a very crass, ugly way, I broke it off with her. She asked me why, and I said something that I don't even want to tell you, that I am embarrassed and cringe about every time I think about it when I say it. It was a very arrogant thing to say. She got up really upset and cried and went off and talked to her friend, and a couple days later, we were back doing stuff together, not dating, but in church. And she asked me to be one of her prayer partners because she decided to go to France on a missionary trip. And I prayed with her through that whole process. Got a note from her once or twice when she was there before email. So you have to really do something, right? And telling me how things were going and asking me for prayer. And when she came back, the next day she gave me a call and said, I'd like to see you. I just want to talk to you about what's going on. Sure. So we went out to the beach. And during that year, I grew up some. And I realized I'd really wronged her by what I said and my attitude toward her and so on. And so when we're out there on the beach and she was dancing around and talking to me about how great it was being and doing God's work as a missionary, I said, Lori, I have something I have to say to you. I just want to ask for your forgiveness for my arrogance and what I said. And she smiled at me, but it was a weird kind of smile. It was condescending, but not in an ugly way. It's, I don't know, maybe you've seen this, like when a boy finally learned something that his mother's been trying to teach him for 6 years, and he says, Mom, da-da-da-da-da-da, and that smile comes over their face, like, you finally learned, haven't you? I've been telling you this for 6 years, and, you know, so-and-so said it, and now you learned and listened to it, and you smile at them. She was smiling at me like that, because she knew I was wrong from the first day, but she let it go, because I was too arrogant to hear anything about it. She didn't want to blow up the relationship. She knew I was immature. She dismissed all that, and she wasn't going to ruin the relationship for that. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Let it go. Now, we've done it, actually. The fellow that burned our building down, as far as I know, has never shown any remorse, but we've let it go. That's what he calls us to do. Now, I want to warn you something. The United States of America, we despise this kind of behavior. We see it as weak. in our contemporary environment. Whatever you think of George Bush, politically and all the things he did, I don't want to get involved in that. But one thing you have to say was true of him. He didn't answer in kind. He didn't have a Twitter account insulting everybody who said something bad about him. In fact, he didn't answer them at all. He would answer the policy, but he wouldn't go back and he wouldn't hit back. And you know what? In conservative Republican circles, he is despised for it because he wouldn't hit back. The response that is admired is a zinger, a witty insult. You like action movies? I do. But you can't find many that aren't about revenge. People are applauded for an angry response to an affront, an insult, or criticism. And notice what he says in the end of this. Forgive, and it will be forgiven you. Our experience of the forgiveness of God depends on forgiving others. I didn't write this. Jesus said it elsewhere in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 14. For if you forgive men, human beings, people, your Father in heaven will forgive your sins. But if you don't forgive people, here it is, your Father in heaven will not forgive your missteps. As a matter of fact, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, do you notice what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to restrict the scope of our forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as, shrink it down, God, as we forgive those who sin against us. In other words, we're telling God, I only want to be forgiven as much as I forgive. Now, what does it mean exactly? Well, I'm not sure. Obviously, we don't earn forgiveness by forgiving others. We're saved by faith, not by works. No one could boast. And John Stott says that if you truly receive God's forgiveness, you'll have a forgiving heart. He's probably right. But working out the theology and how those old things mix together is a complicated process. But we dare not miss what is obvious. Our experience of forgiveness of God depends upon forgiving others. That's pretty clear. In my experience, those who refuse to forgive have shriveled lives, are embittered, resentful people with no grace for anyone. And they tend to exclude themselves from church and fellowship and relationships with others. Perhaps this is what it means to experience the non-forgiveness of God. Somehow they're shutting out God's grace. There's a principle. If we're generous-hearted, we experience the overwhelming, overflowing generosity of God. But if we're not, we won't. And it also works materially. If you look at verse 38, he says, given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. They will pour it overflowing into your lap. For with the measure you measure, that's every measure now, it will be measured to you. If you're generous, God will be even more generous. And the picture is of grain. So the idea is that you've taken, I don't know, whatever this is, of grain and lent it to a neighbor who's ungrateful, doesn't even say thank you and doesn't pay it back and won't lend you any when you need some. So what do? You hold your cup up to God and he takes it and he pours some grain into it and he presses it down and shakes it together and presses it down and shakes it together until it's that. And then just at the top, he keeps on pouring to the point where you have to lift up. Men wore skirts in those days. It's called a robe. And you hold up to hold it all. That's the idea. You can't outgive God and he will give back to you overflowing what you give to others, including those who won't do anything for you. In my experience, if you give, you won't get rich, but he'll enrich your lives. And one of the reasons I'm confident that God is going to give us all we need for this building is because of your generosity. I think he's going to reward it. You see the point? God is a God of grace. He's lavish in it. Even with the ungrateful and stingy. That's what he said in 35. However, love your enemies and do good to those and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great in heaven. And you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. God will pay us back if we welcome sinners and serve those struggling morally and refuse to condemn because we know ourselves to be sinners, and if we give to the ungrateful and serve them anyway. You know, there's a parable. It's a proverb that's used. You've probably heard it. Maybe you've said it. No good deed goes unpunished. You've heard that? If you've lived as long as I have, you realize that's sometimes true. You do something nice for people, and they'll turn around and treat you like dirt. My daughter's learning this. She's doing free medicine in two different places, and the people there resent her. I don't get it. I don't understand. But God sees. That's the point. See? And blesses your generosity. We do it to him and for him. It won't get us anything in this world, but God sees it. If you're magnanimous in treating others and generous in everything, you'll experience the generosity of God. You know, when I was a new Christian, I went to Japan, went home to Japan because my parents were there, and I was invited to speak at a high school camp, give a series of talks, and I did this, and I had one of the greatest experiences of my life as a new Christian. It was wonderful. Because I got introduced to a bunch of missionaries in Japan. We were serving at this camp, and it went very well, and I was very well received, better than I deserved, really, and kind of confirmed my call to be a preacher. And then we went from there. We're going home, and I was riding with my Uncle Dick. I can't remember his wife's name. We called each other Uncle and Aunt if they were on staff. And on the way back, we just kind of meandered through the Japanese countryside, stopping at missionaries' houses, and took our sweet time getting home. And every time we showed up, Dick didn't think to tell these people ahead of time that we're going to show up. So we'd be there. They didn't expect us. Always welcome. Come on in. Full of joy to have us. Now, the missionaries in Japan, the ones I met, their support was always short. They're always struggling for funds, and they did hard, wearing work with little fruit. Very difficult ministry, still in Japan, stony soil. So what did we see? Joy. Love, which was overflowing in generosity. I remember we went to this one person's house, and he didn't expect us to be there. We got there sort of late in the afternoon, and he stayed up late that night and made homemade biscuits and everything else, and got up early the next morning to put it all together to give us a royal breakfast before we left the house. Because we were loved and beloved. And when you listen to their conversation, despite the fact they were short of money, they weren't resentful for the lack of support by the mission agency or the churches. What they talked about was God's math, how they always had enough, that he always saw to it that the ministry went forward. They spent themselves and were spent among people who tended to be hard-hearted and indifferent to their message, but all you heard from them was love overflowing for the people that they were called to serve. That's what I think is the blessing of God. He enriches your life so you see things differently and you are full of joy and generosity and you experience the fullness of it. But in my experience, if you're stingy and critical, you'll have a shriveled life, and you'll never be happy as a Christian. Give it will be given to you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together. He'll pour it over, overflowing into your lap. If you want to see joy and you want to experience it, give. Give kindness, give forgiveness, be magnanimous. Let things go. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege and opportunity you've given us in this culture. These things 60 years ago, 40 years ago, were valued and affirmed. Today they're despised. Well, it gives us a chance, as bad as we are, to shine all the brighter in our world. And also the opportunity every time we turn around to experience your grace as we do these things for you. I pray, Father, that you would cultivate in our hearts, in the way we walk in our world, an awareness of the fact that we do everything in full sight of you, and you are generous beyond anything we can calculate. So enable us to forgive and not to condemn.